great beauty of Christianity is that there is conscious hope beyond this life. We shall rise. I assure you that science cannot give you any hope beyond here. Neither can in reincarnation and anybody else. The hope of the world is in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. But my sermon is not about the resurrection today, however I feel like preaching it. I'm going to talk to you about divine deliverance. And I would have you locate the book of Esther. It's just before Job, just to the little north of the middle of your Bible, in Psalms. This book is about drama. This book of Esther is about intrigue. We've been moving through it steadily. A world full of hatred against God. Hatred against the people of God. The Jews. Hatred against the promises of God. What he said to Abraham, I will give you land. I will give you the word of God, and I will give you a Messiah. The world has hated that ever since. It's hated that. Esther is a drama that continues to unfold. We have a tendency to think of a book in the Bible, especially a little short book, 10 chapters like Esther, and think, well, you know, we read it, and it started here, and it ends here. And in one sense, that is true, but the story of Esther is a historic story that just keeps unfolding over and again, like a giant wheel, just rolling down through the centuries of time with every new generation. The same basic ideas. It seemed like from nation to nation, and all down through the world, you see this same hatred against God. It's pretty obvious that there's a higher power that's in this business against God, that flames the fires of hatred against especially God, the promises of God, and that particular chosen people of God, the Jews. It's Satan. Listen to the Bible talk about it. Ephesians 6 and verse 20. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Talking here about a power beyond human power. Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And I assure you, he will never end his ceaseless efforts to defeat God until he is bound and cast into the bottomless pit, and he will be. Praise God, Revelation 20 and verse 3 tells about the day when he will be off the scene. And I say hallelujah. There's hope for us. We don't have to deal with the problems that we're dealing with on this earth now. We don't have to deal with those forever. We've seen what happened on April the 17th in 474 B.C., last week we were talking about that from Esther chapter 3 and verse 12. We're about to see what happened 2 months and 10 days later. On the 25th of June in 474 B.C., Esther chapter 8 and verse 9 will show you both those accounts. Divine intervention took place. Between where we start here and where we are now too in this book, you can see some major intervention from God, more than men could do, more than Mordecai could do, more than Esther could do, more than anybody really could do, happened here. And you see, therefore, the divine intervention of God. God stepped in. Mordecai, who's the cousin here and sort of the surrogate father in this picture, at least for Esther, Mordecai stands as a universal truth. If thou altogether holdest thou peace at this time, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Chapter 4 and the 14th verse in this book of Esther, which is our center section of the Bible that we're looking to see and learn. Let me tell you that the intervention of God always comes to protect his promises and protect his people. This is not just an Esther thing or a Mordecai thing. This is a God thing. And it's just as true today as it was then in those days when he was talking like he did. There's a God in heaven who steps up and who keeps his promises and does what he said he would do, and he does it on an ongoing and everyday basis. He looks out for his people. Listen to the Bible say so. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Hallelujah. The eyes of the Lord are looking. He's paying attention to you. He's paying attention to the president. He's paying attention to the United States Senate and Congress. God is watching what's happening in Russia and in America and in Northwest Baptist Church and in your life every day. Do not imagine that somehow he's way off and out there and you can't get to him and he doesn't know what you're thinking and what your motives are. God knows. He says so and he promises that and he's proven it time and time again. So we're about to look at divine deliverance. And I want to say it is deliverance in spite of and not because of. You need to get hold of that. God doesn't step in here and do the miraculous things he did because these people were worthy, because they deserved what he did. He stepped in by grace. He stepped in spite of them and not because that they had done some good and merited a pat on the back like a lot of Christians think, well, if I live right and do good, I will never get sick. God will owe me something. God doesn't owe us anything, ever. But by his grace, he meets our needs. In spite of us, did you hear that song we sang? Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations of Jeremiah, he lamented and said, hey, we're sinners. We failed. We deserve what we're getting here. But great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. As the morning comes, every morning thy goodness is renewed. Thank you, O God of heaven, for being faithful and not rewarding us according to our iniquities, but according to your grace and according to your faithfulness here. Yes, grace, the unmerited favor of God, that which we do not deserve. Grace is the best single word you will ever find to describe what God has done for lost sinners. Grace. It's summed up right here. The goodness of God in spite of and not because of. Goodness of God to people who deserve the big hammer, but who get the hand of God's help instead of the big hammer. Yes, God saved the Jews, not because they were good, not because they deserved saving. He stepped up for Esther and Mordecai, not because they had been walking close to him for a long, long time or even a short period of time. He stepped up in spite of them because he was keeping his promises to his people that he had made to Abraham and he's made to some others. And I will assure you, he stepped up by grace to help these people, not because, as I've said, they were good enough to merit what he did in their place. He saved them because of his grace. They were backslidden. You know they were backslidden. We're going to talk about that a little more here in just a moment. And in this sermon, I want to show you the grace of God in three distinct perspectives. First and most of all, I want to show you how God blessed and used Esther and Mordecai through grace in spite of themselves. I mean, he personally helped them. Personally helped these two people and a whole lot of other people who were around them at that time. Number two, we're going to see also how he preserved his people as a whole, the people who were living, the Jews, about 3+ million of them scattered out through this province, these provinces, 127 provinces of the Persian Empire at the time. We're going to see, number two, how he intervened on behalf of all these people, these his chosen people. Then number three, we're going to see what a smashing success God's intervention was. And it was. I'm going to tell you something. God can do little things. He does a lot of little things. But God can do big things. And I'm telling you, when God does something like this, he sometimes does it with a boom. I mean a real splash. And that's what we're going to see here today. First of all, I want us to look at the grace of God to Esther and Mordecai. We've already heard the reading of the first 6 verses of chapter 8, and this sermon is not just located in those 6 verses. There are some others we're going to consider, but especially there, because here's where you see the intervention of God on behalf of these his people. But we're looking to begin here with Esther, this chief character. The book's named after her, as you know. And we're going to look at this cousin, this first cousin of hers who had reared her when her parents were killed back in Jerusalem when the captivity came, and had reared her, had brought her up down in Shushan, down there in Babylon, or in Persia, just not right in Babylon, the city, and a little far over in what is now today Iran. And we're going to look at these two people. Several times as we've moved through this book, I have pointed out to you that these two people were out of the will of God. I mean, they were not these hunky-dory, heavenly-minded, very sanctimonious, godly Christian people living back there in that time and that world. They're just two people on the scene that God selected to do something very special and to teach you and me a really important message today that we need about us, because this is not a history lesson about some ancient people only. It's true about them. It's a real true story, but this is a story of this timeless book called the Bible, which tells about those people and their need, and they're just like us, and we learn from them, and we have the same weaknesses, and we can have the same help that they got. So we're looking here at a couple of people who were way out of the will of God and out of the fellowship from the land of God. They were living in Persia. You know, if you look at a map according to the Fertile Crescent Desert here between Jerusalem and over here, they had to go around this Tigris-Euphrates big valley called the Fertile Crescent. And to where they were was about 1,100 miles. I mean, that's a long way in a jet. It's a long way on a camel or walking. I mean, they're a long way over here living in Persia in this particular time, and they're unconcerned about what's going on at Jerusalem, to tell you the truth. Some of their people have gone back. There's been a decree by a Persian king said, you Jews can go back home. It's been several years since that decree. They ought to have been at home. Home wasn't Persia. Home was the promised land. They ought to have gone back. They ought to have been building the walls of Jerusalem. They ought to have been building the temple of Jerusalem. It's the holy city, the city of God. And it was theirs by inheritance, by a promise from God to Abraham. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this city of Zion. It's Jerusalem. It's my city. They ought to have been joyous to be in the house of God. They ought to have been joyous to be participating in what was going on over there. But they're happy out here in Persia. They got secular jobs. They're living in pretty decent homes. They got a good income. Everything's going fine. Reminds me of a lot of Christians I know who need to be serving God in a church, who need to be supporting the church and standing for the cause, who need to be giving their time and their talent and their treasure to the work of God and being faithful to it and taking interest in it and buying into what's going on in the house of God and say, I care about the welfare of my church, but yet are too busy with Little League, our lacrosse, our swimming, our the band, our other things out here, my job and my lake house and my fun time. The Astros are winning. We need to be. This is what's a major concern. I'm telling you, these people, these two people especially, Esther and Mordecai, are such a mirror reflection of too many who name the name of God today. They named the name of God, and as Lee says, they were Jews and they knew they were, but at first, you know, they didn't even tell anybody. Because to acknowledge you're a Jew is to say, like, I'm a Christian, and good heavens, if I say I'm a Christian, they may look at me and expect something different out of my life, and I don't want to be any different. I don't want to stand out like a sore thumb for the wrong, for the right reasons here. So here they were down in Persia when they ought to have been in Jerusalem. They should have gone home with the others who went, but they didn't. They stayed and had their lives, and they were happy with their lives. Even though they said, oh, yes, we believe in God, but they didn't show it by any actions much. Can you imagine, as I pointed out, a girl, apparently about 26, 27-year-old virgin Jewish girl, entering a nude almost beauty contest so that she can somehow be the mistress of a sensuous whoremonger like Xerxes, who's the king at that time? What's a Christian, what's a Jewish girl doing in a contest like that? I wonder about parents who put their children and girls who get involved in stuff like this. I mean, what is this Christian thing? There is to be some measure of separation in God's people. There ought to be a difference between us and the people who do not know the Lord. Not that we're higher and mightier, not that we're hard and ugly, but because we are a people of God, we have a purity and a wholesomeness in our lives that you don't see very often out there, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't be flirting around with the world and doing the things the world are that are shady. We ought to be standing up for God, but these two weren't. Mordecai, could you imagine? He's the daddy figure in this picture. You got to have seen that already. Here's Mordecai, who's reared this little girl, and now she's a beautiful young lady, and Mordecai is her agent, so to speak, to enter her into the beauty contest so that she can be one of the strumpets of this wicked king. Everybody listening to what I'm saying today ought to take a look in the mirror. This mirror, the Word of God mirror. Look in the mirror and see about your life. And how close are you to God? Are you serving Him? Can people around you see it? And know, yes, here's one of those Christians. And this Christian is loving and kind. This Christian pays his or her bills. This Christian's a good neighbor. This Christian works hard at the work, at the job every day. This Christian is a good citizen. This Christian is not a liar and a cheater and a drunkard and a strumpet and a whoremonger. Here's a Christian, and that stands out in the world when we practice it. But it's pretty rare among the children of God. Telling you that Mordecai and Esther, these hundreds of years ago, 420-something years B.C., are a picture of modern Christianity. That people who are supposed to be walking with God have gotten too comfortable. And I'm afraid that in America is the worst place to be for it. You know, where there are people like in Syria and others around this world who are a few Christians who are suffering, they're walking and they're close to God. But here where we have good jobs and plenty of money and comfortable homes and air conditioning and all kinds of vehicles to get around and transportation, we can go and come, discretionary income, which is rare in the world anywhere. We who are in America, even Christians who are in America, have gotten too comfortable of where we are. And God's work is a sideline. For most of us, it's, well, I'll add that in if there's nothing else to do on my Sundays or my weekends. I don't intend to give a whole lot of money. I don't intend to give a lot of time. I'm not against it, but I'm not in the program. God is bigger than people, folks. God is bigger than people. And in spite of Esther and Mordecai and their backslidden lives, God used them anyway to deliver his people, the Jewish people. You can see it here. Look at chapter 4. Just take a moment and look at the first three verses, and you will see in these verses that when Haman managed to get the edict published and made it into law that the Jews would all be exterminated, you know, killed, every one of them, first person it seems who's close enough and paying attention on the scene to see what was going on is this Mordecai. You know, he's at the king's gate, and he understands some of what's going on. He sounded the alarm. He said, hey, we've got to stand up. It's time now. We've been floating along here a little too long. We got to stand up. Esther, let's take a moment and see what she did in view of the crisis, this edict to kill all of them. Esther stood up. She risked everything. You know that she laid her life on the line to actually save her people. You see it in chapter 4 in verses 15 and 16. In all of her royal splendor, this Queen Esther went in uninvited to King Xerxes, chapter 5 and verse 1. And if she failed, you know the picture. She was certain to be killed, executed. That was the law of the Persians, the irreversible law, I might say, of these Persians. And she would not stand. And all the Jews throughout the empire, in the capital city of Shushan, and in the city of Jerusalem, where a remnant had gone back and were rebuilding, all of the people of the Jews in all the provinces, the 127 provinces from India down to Ethiopia, the Sudan, every one of them, including Esther and Mordecai, were to be polished off. Every one. If Esther failed at this time, there would be no more Jews. No more of them going on another venture to rebuild the holy city. No Jews to somehow rebuild the temple. No Jews to ever be given the Word of God, which came to us, and we call it today the Holy Bible. No Messiah. No Savior, because the Savior is to come through the Jews. That's the promise of God. But if this lady failed at this venture, no Jews, no Word of God, no Messiah. And folks, I say to you today, if there was no Messiah, you would have no hope. Zero. You couldn't trust Christ if there was no Christ. You couldn't have him forgive your sins if he didn't die, be buried, and raised again. I'm telling you, Esther was laying it all on the line. I don't suspect she knew, really realized what was happening here, the gravity of it, the fullness of it. But the reality is that she laid it on the line with a whole lot at stake. It was grace. Pure, amazing grace. Oh, I love that old song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I'm free. Hallelujah for the grace of God. And this, what you see unfolding here with Mordecai and with Esther, is nothing short of the grace of God. God not only used them in spite of themselves to deliver the Jews, but God used these two themselves, but he used them to deliver the Jews as well as a people. You see it in chapter 8. Actually, God so stepped into the picture that he gave the house of Haman, who's the Agagite, you know, the guy that's going to hang Haman and hang Mordecai and decides going to get it all done and get the ball to rolling, so to speak, to get rid of all these Jews. God so intervened through the willingness of Esther to step forward and say, hey, king, do you realize what's going on? And your chief guy here, your Haman, is the one who's instituting this thing, including my murder and my death here. And so she did it, and all of a sudden the thing is opened up here, and what you can see is that now that the king sees it, he says, okay, Esther, I'm going to give you and your cousin Mordecai, I'm going to give you the house of Haman. And remember, Haman was rich. Haman paid $20 million into the treasury just to get the edict passed so he could kill all the Jews and take all their property, because I no doubt think he figured he'd get all that he spent back many times over by confiscating everything that belonged to the Jews. So, I mean, here is now, Xerxes said, Queen, I'm going to give you the house of Esther, and you got to know they didn't deserve it. Esther didn't. Mordecai certainly didn't deserve the blessings they received. All the credit goes to God for these two backslidden people who find grace in the eyes of God. Yes. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And Abraham found grace in the eyes of God. And David found grace in the eyes of God. Sinners, I'm talking about sinners. People like Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians, found grace in the eyes of God. And I'm happy to stand in this pulpit today and say, Lester Hudson found grace in the eyes of God. Hallelujah for the grace of God that transcends generations, reaches back behind Esther and into the lives of Esther and her people and beyond Esther all the way to 2017. And the grace of God is still alive. It is real today. Well, I want to talk to you next, as I said, about God's preserving of the Jews, the people, not just these two. God blessed Esther and Mordecai in spite of who they were, and he dealt with them according to grace and not according to merit. But let's look at chapter 8, verses 7 through 11. Just locate those verses for a moment, and I'll not read them because of the times involved here. But he, this king, issued a new decree. In these verses, you will see the new decree. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 11. King Xerxes gave authority to Mordecai, the Jew, to write the decree in the king's name. And what Mordecai wrote would become irreversible. Chapter 8 and verse 8. Have you ever had somebody give you a blank check and all the people said with one accord, no? Don't hold your breath. Anybody that's very much of a thinker is probably not going to give you a blank check and say, do what you want. Xerxes gave Mordecai a blank check. Write it. I'll sign it. In fact, I don't even need to sign it. You just take my ring here and put my stamp or my seal on it, and it will become irreversible law. Throughout the empire, the Jewish people were given authority with this decree to actually stand and defend themselves. Look at chapter 9 and verse 4. Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. All of the rulers, all the people in authority, and all of the provinces helped the Jews. Do you see those words? Help the Jews, for fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Chapter 9 and verse 3. You say, Brother Hudson, is self-defense okay? Is it taught in the Bible? You know, I'm preaching another series periodically on Bible issues that have become political. And one of them is self-defense. Is it okay for you to defend yourself against a thief or somebody who would threaten your life? Well, people wonder about that. And we have a big section of our society that says, no, it's not okay. You ought to just let them do what they want to do. Guess you're one of the elite, of course. They don't think that. But for the common citizens, here's a case in the Bible where they defended. They were given a right to defend themselves. These people can do it. And we're not giving you a blank check to just go out and kill everybody you can kill. But when they come against you, you have every right of self-defense. It's not my intent to preach on that today, but later. This is taught in the Bible clearly. Now keep in mind that the old decree was still in effect. I want you to get this. Don't miss it. First, Haman, before he was hanged, had negotiated an old decree that all the Jews be killed throughout the whole province. And remember, the law of the Medes was irreversible. So, okay, that decree's gone out. It's about 11 months from the time it was given, but at that point, there was going to be a war on the Jews, and the execution of every one of them was okayed, governed by the king. The law. Now, here comes along the king and says, big mistake, and Esther, I'm not going to let him kill you, and I'm not going to let him kill Mordecai, and we'll promote Mordecai to a better job. And so some things go out in this picture here. And then he says, tell you what I'm going to do. Now that Mordecai is slain and his household, I'm going to give you everything that was theirs. You have all their money, all their property, all their power. I mean, just giving it over here to you. Okay, that's nice and fine. But the reality was, the order, the law to kill all of the Jews throughout the province in about a 10-month, 11-month period coming still stood. Yeah. So I have the house of Haman. I have his money. But what's going to happen here with me when they come against me? What can I do? How can our people defend themselves? So there has to be another decree. There has to be another law, somehow another law that allows these people not just to have some property for 10 or 11 months a year period of time, but a law that allows them to stand somehow in defense of their own lives. So a new decree is issued here in verses 7 through 11, as you can see. But I want to give you the picture, and I don't want you to miss this. So I want to try to be as deliberate and careful as I can be. There's a picture. There's a parallel right here. There's this literal law of this king to kill all the Jews. There has to be a reversal law, not to stop what's going to happen, but to give them power to defend themselves and stand. The parallel is so beautiful. There are two laws that govern us today in a spiritual sense. There is what the Bible calls the law of sin and death. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. That's you and you and you and me and everybody here and not in here. So death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. That's the law of sin and death. It's in effect today. Did you know that? People are dying every day. Some of them are dying physically and they're going to a hole in the ground, to a, what we call a grave. People are dead in trespasses and sins and damned, and many are going to hell every day without Jesus Christ. Because the law of sin and death damns men. It destroys people. It's an open war on people, on lives. There had to be another law. Thank God for the law of Jesus Christ. Listen to the Bible talk about it. It's in Romans chapter 8 and it's verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You hear that? The law of the Spirit of life, which is in Jesus Christ. The old law still condemns. The old law still damns people. But hallelujah, there's another law because of the person and the work of Christ, who was God with us, came into this world and took our sin in his own body and was willingly crucified, his blood shed as the hope of sinners for you and for me, and through him we have eternal life. Yes, that old law is still there, but thank God for the law of the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. Brethren, news of the new covenant, this new law ought to make us shout with glee and with joy. When this Messiah came, you know, he came as a baby in a human flesh. No small thing, you know. I mean, this virgin gave birth to this little boy. His name was Jesus, meaning he is God with us. And when he was born, Luke chapter 2 will give you the story. The angels in heaven appeared to shepherds in the fields by night. And they announced the birth of the Messiah. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And the heavens couldn't seem to contain it. The angels sang forth, and they rejoiced. For unto you a son is born and a child is given. Praise the name of God. Rejoice because the Messiah. Rejoice because there's a new law that frees people, that gives them life instead of death. When you start Esther and you get into chapter 3 where Haman's decree is given, there's grief. Every one of us, can you imagine if you heard the word and in 10 months your family's going to be all destroyed, every one of them? Grief, death, everywhere. And here we are because of a new law, and there's rejoicing in the streets of Shushan. What a change from grief and sorrow to rejoicing in the heart of every child of God. You know the blessed Redeemer. You ought to remember what you had, death and nothing beyond the grave back here before you trusted Christ. But because you met him and because you have taken by faith advantage of his new covenant, the new promise to you, you have eternal life and death, mortal death, is just a little passage over to where you're going to spend eternity with the Lord. There ought to be rejoicing. There was here over something much less. But here's a microcosm, a picture, an analogy here in the Scriptures. And I want you to listen again to the book of Jeremiah. I want you to get this 31st chapter in verses 35, 36, and 37. And I want you to see just how strong the promise of God, how irreversible it is. Chapter 31, starting with verse 35 in the book of Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I want you to think about what he's brought up here. You know the sun's going to rise every morning. Right across the fence over here is a little tire shop in a little place. And the old rooster's back. I thought he's in a soup for a while, but he's got another one. He knew a little rooster, and I was coming up here today, and you know what I heard? The old cock crowed. I mean, he just, you know about the roosters sometimes. They've been accused of thinking they made the sunrise. Listen, the sun would have risen if the rooster wasn't there. It rose when he what? The laws of God do not depend upon people. The sun rises whether there's a human around or not. And the stars by night, the laws of physics, gravity and centrifugal force and all the laws of gravity, they're here and they're working. God brought up the sun and he brought up the laws of nature by night. I want you to listen to the next verse. It's chapter 31, verse 36. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven can be measured, and the fountains of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. I want you to get the picture. God says, listen, I want you to look at all the natural laws, and they're just operating. And he said, if you can stop the sun from rising, if you can stop the moon and all those ordinances from happening, all these natural laws from being, then you might have an argument that somehow, because Israel has sinned, I'm going to quit blessing them. I'm not going to keep my promise. I'm going to renege on what I said I would do. You know the answer to that is it's not going to happen. I mean, as long as the sun rises and the moon is, God says, I'm going to take care of keeping my promise. I'm going to do what I told Abraham I would do. I'm going to give them that land. It's theirs. It's not the Arabs. I'm going to give the Word of God. And we have a copy called the Bible. And I'm going to give them the Messiah. He's Jesus Christ who died, was buried, and raised for sinners. God says that's guaranteed. Not because they deserved it. Because they didn't. Mordecai or Esther didn't, and none of those Jews didn't. And let me tell you, there's not a soul in this room or hearing this recording today that deserves the goodness of God. It's grace. This sermon is about grace. Divine deliverance is about grace. And I will have to summarize for you this last thing that I promised to say. I want you to see what a smashing success the grace of God was and what the grace of God is. God changed this picture from death to life, from people who had the curse upon them to people who had a way of escape because of a new law that had been given them. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turneth it wheresoever he will. That's Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Do not forget that our hope is not in Donald Trump. Our hope is not in a better United States Supreme Court. It's not in a new Senate and a new Congress. I'd like to see those be better, and I think every Christian has an obligation to participate and try to do what he can. But let me tell you, our hope is in the Lord. It's not in a group of doctors at MD Anderson Hospital. It's not a group of attorneys as good as they are. It's not in a preacher. Our hope is in the Lord. It's grace who can use us in spite of who we are. And I want to say again, it is so much better to cooperate with God and do what he wants voluntarily. You heard what he said, what Mordecai said to Esther. Chapter 4, verse 14. He said, Esther, it's time for you to step up. I got to step up. We haven't done that. But if you don't, God's still going to do what he said he would do. You need to get on board. You can be on board and be blessed. You can refuse to get on board and you can get ground up. And all of your griping about it and complaining, God, you've forgotten me and forsaken me, don't blame it on God. You've made the choice. It's time. It's time today to stand up. Like it came a time for Esther. She had to stand up. And when she did, she saw the hand of God. That unseen hand. That hand that the world calls luck and accident. And everybody thinks much It's not an accident. God's in this picture. God's keeping his promise. You can see it just standing out like a sore thumb right in front of you. Yeah. It's time for us today to say, hey, we serve the God of Esther and the God of Mordecai and the God of Abraham, and he's on our behalf. We want to get on board with him. Let me tell you, you're just living a little while. You know that? You're just passing through here. There's nobody in this room, nobody here got a very long leash on life. You're just came and you're going to go out of here. You get one pass. You're not going to be over here somewhere and decide, Lord, I didn't do it so good. You give me another chance. You got one chance, one pass through here. And you can either give your life to God or you can give it to the job. You can either be comfortable and neglect God, or you can get involved and say, hey, God, I'm with the cause. It's your cause. And you love the church and you gave yourself for it. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to be a servant. Give you all I got. But I will tell you again, it is so much better to do it by choice than have God do it in spite of you and miss your opportunity. Let's stand. Father, it's invitation time. Time for us to decide. We have to. The sermons from your word bring us to the bar. We have to say, what am I going to do about it? This is not a sterile sermon for somebody out there. This sermon is for me. What am I going to do with my life? Am I going to get on board? Or am I going to somehow let you do it some other way and regret it? Father, I pray that you will have full control, full charge right here. This is a showdown time, yes, an invitation, a time for us to respond. And we will. To say no or nothing is a no. I mean, we have to either get on board or our actions say we're not. There's no neutrality in some things, and this is the time for no neutrality. So I pray that you've worked in hearts. Your word has done some convicting and is. And that people who've heard from you will respond in a godly way what's right here today. I pray this in Jesus' name.